Hello, everybody. We are about ready to get started. So if you want to try to find a seat, that would be great. We still have some seats up here in the front and on the staircase. And we are delighted that y'all are here tonight. And we are excited to be welcoming Alonzo Crawford for his first Theology on Tuesdays. We are very happy that all of y'all are here. For those of you who I've not yet met, I'm Brian. And you are at Theology on Tuesdays. And just a couple of announcements before we get started. We will be getting back onto our normal schedule, again, starting with our next talk, which will be on July the 14th. You will notice, especially if this is your first time, you may be wondering, what are these little sheets of paper that are scattered around? There are a couple of important things there. The first, on the top, there's a QR code that you can use to pose any question that you have, whether it's about what we're talking about tonight or anything else at all. And you can submit that anonymously. You can also upvote questions that you think are interesting for when we get to our Q&A time. Underneath that, you'll see there's another QR code that will get you added to our Theology on Tuesdays email list. We use this not only to let you know when we are meeting, but other events from time to time that you may find interesting. And last but not least, we've got our dates for future talks through August on there. So go ahead and mark your calendar for those. But tonight, we are excited to be welcoming Alonzo. Alonzo is the newest addition to our clergy team at St. Philip's. He will be taking over the ministry of assistant to the rector for young adults and family ministry, which is what my friend Justin has been doing before Justin took on this full-time role as head of St. Philip's Academy. Justin will still be with us from time to time, but Alonzo will be stepping into that role, and I'm excited to have him here with me to do Theology on Tuesdays. One of the great things about Alonzo, besides all of his academic qualifications, is that he has lived in the Lowcountry before. He was the youth minister at Christ Church Mount Pleasant for a number of years, but perhaps even more importantly, he is as much of a C.S. Lewis and Tolkien nerd as I am. So that is a great thing. So want to kick things off tonight just by asking Alonzo to share with us a little bit of his spiritual journey. So Alonzo, if you could just tell us a little bit about yourself and your background and how you got here, we would love to hear.
Thank you, Brian. It is so wonderful to be here with you this evening. I am so looking forward to our conversation tonight, and God willing, the many more we're going to have at Theology on Tuesdays. My prayer is that in all things, God would be glorified, and that he would increase, and that we would decrease. So my spiritual journey begins in Western Kentucky, which is where I was born and raised. And as far back as I can remember, my grandparents actually took me to church with them every Sunday. Sunday school was deeply involved with that. The Wednesday night programming from children's ministry all the way up through youth ministry. I was baptized, I believe, when I was in the fourth grade, and then again when I was in the 10th grade. And once I graduated high school, I felt this desire to go and serve my country. So I joined the Army National Guard, took a gap year between high school and college to go do basic training and other Army training. And I entered into Murray State University my freshman year of college. And it's there that, you know, just growing up in kind of a sheltered household, primarily being raised by my grandparents, I saw that as an opportunity to kind of sow my wild oats and kind of just live free. I was independent, and I was out of the wing of my grandparents, and I just wanted to live the full college life. And so I joined a fraternity right away and kind of just, you know, did the whole full-on college life for a semester. But thanks be to God, while in my first semester in the fraternity, there were other guys there that were solid Christians, and they befriended me, and they would have these weekly Bible studies in the fraternity house, and they invited me to them. And of course, I grew up in the church, so I was, you know, yeah, I know the Bible. I know this stuff. I'm a Christian. I'll go and I'll try to see if I can teach these guys anything. But no, not at all. They really showed me the true meaning of Christian discipleship. These were guys whose lives were truly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was just so drawn to that. And I believe it was, you know, really in my freshman year of college where my faith really began to take root through a ministry called Campus Outreach, which is a college ministry. And I was involved with Campus Outreach ever since, you know, I think it was the winter of my freshman year in college, all throughout my college time until I graduated. And I was approached in my senior year to go on staff with Campus Outreach because I began to sense a calling perhaps to ministry, but I didn't really know what that looked like. Should I do campus ministry? Should I do church ministry? Should I be a missionary? I just really didn't know. So I turned that down, that offer to go on staff with Campus Outreach. But instead, I decided I want to go to seminary. And so at this time, I was still a Southern Baptist. I met my wife in college, and she grew up in kind of a non-denom mega church environment. We got married right after we graduated from college, and we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And we started going to a small Baptist church there. And I enrolled at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and was there for a semester, really trying to discern if God was actually calling me into ministry. And I had a hard time discerning, to be honest, because in the Baptist world, at least in my experience, there's really no formal discernment process to help a young person really to know if God is actually calling them into a life of ministry. So I dropped out after a semester and started working random odd jobs, mainly on campus at Southern Seminary. I eventually started working in the library, and I really enjoyed my time there. I'm a kind of a bookish guy. I'm a nerd in that way. So I thought, well, maybe I could be a librarian. And so while I was working in the library, I got a master's in library sciences from the University of Kentucky. But also while working in the library, I began to ask questions about kind of the Baptist tradition. My wife was pregnant with our oldest daughter at this time. And we began to, you know, ask questions, serious questions about how do we want to raise our kids? Should we get them baptized? Why shouldn't we get them baptized? And, you know, as a Baptist, we just took it for granted that that's just something you don't do. But I didn't really understand why. So I wanted to really ask myself those types of questions and really get to the bottom of why do we not baptize our children? All the other, or many of the other Christian traditions and denominations do baptize their children. And so I began to do research and began to read church history, read a bunch of arguments both for and against infant baptism. And very quickly, I realized that I was fully in support of infant baptism, just reading the writings of the early church fathers, reading the history of the church, even reading the scriptures. I started to see that, you know, baptism was more than just merely a symbol, but a true sacrament by which we participate in Christ, and that it is to be given to the children of Christians. And so right away, my wife and I decided that we no longer wanted to be Baptists. We wanted to be in another tradition, but we didn't really know where. So we began to search.
All right, so on a completely different note, what's your favorite food? and why?
That's a great question. I'm probably going to have to go with ribeye.
Okay. And just why?
I mean, just the way it melts in your mouth. It's fantastic. Any chance I can get it, which is not very often because, it's very expensive, but when I can, my wife and I go out for an anniversary or a special mm-hmm. occasion, I will get the biggest ribeye on the menu. Yeah, I love it.
Okay. So how did you meet Lauren?
We met our freshman year at Murray State. She was involved with Campus Outreach at that time, before I was. And then we also had a math class together. And I would just
math
say,
class.
We were in math class together. Freshman
math. That was
freshman
the beginning
math.
Of your marriage.
Yes. It was
math class.
With like,
okay.
You know, freshman
right.
algebra.
Okay. Right.
And yeah, I mean, I just would just, you know, sit in class and just stare at her because I thought she was so beautiful. And would try to like sit out in the hallway and meet with her after class and like, what do you like, walk with her to the library or whatever. And then we started having kind of the same group of friends. She was in Campus Outreach, and then I got involved in Campus Outreach. We became really close friends our freshman year. And then eventually I asked her if she wanted to date, and we dated from the end of freshman year all the way until we were engaged our senior year.
Wow.
And married. We graduated, we walked the stage together at graduation, and then walked the aisle, well, she walked the aisle to me the following Saturday.
Wow.
So,
okay.
That's
great.
Yeah.
So, what's your favorite movie?
The Godfather.
Okay, top down.
Because to me it is the perfect movie.
Okay.
From the pacing to the acting, the writing, the script, all of it.
Do you have a favorite line?
I probably can't say it.
you want to paraphrase it?
Probably. Okay, I'll just say this. The opening, you know, I love America. The opening kind of thing. I think that kind of, actually, I think that's probably the thesis of the movie. You know, I love America, and here's this, you know, the experience of Italian immigrants in America.
Yeah.
So,
Okay, great.
I'll keep it PG, but
all right,
answer.
That's good. All right. What is it about Tolkien?
What is it about Tolkien? Oh, man. So can I talk about how I got into Tolkien
first?
Yeah, why don't
you
okay,
tell
yeah.
Us about
so
this.
I
we can be codependent.
Okay,
on this.
Great.
Yeah.
So I was the first exposed to Tolkien through the Peter Jackson films.
Mm-hmm.
I think the first one, Fellowship of the Ring, came out in theaters in 2001, I believe. And I know that because it was around this. It was the same year that the first Harry Potter film was released in theaters. I'm a '90s kid, so I grew up reading Harry Potter. I read the first one when I was in third grade. I was the kid who was like outside the bookstore waiting in line for the next book and read it in like less than 48 hours. You know, I was that kid.
I understand.
So, huge Harry Potter fan. And so when the first movie came out in 2001, of course I went to see it like four or five times in the theaters. And I had my best friend at that time. He was a big Harry Potter fan too. And he went to see it with me. And then around the same time, The Fellowship of the Ring came out. I think it was later that fall, I believe. And he went to go see that, and he came back to school one day, and he was like, oh, I just went and saw the most incredible movie. It's better than Harry Potter. I was like, there's no way. Nothing's better than Harry Potter. And so I decided, it was actually probably a few years after, like, so all the films had been released at this point. I was like, okay, I'll give this Lord of the Rings, you know, movie a try. And so I watched The Fellowship of the Ring, and I was like, he was right. This isn't better than Harry Potter. And so I watched all the films. I didn't actually read the books until much later. I was in high school. It's chapter four of The Two Towers, Treebeard.
Yeah.
Because I'm a sophomore in high school, and I just really struggled with that. I guess my attention span, because it's like a really long chapter in Treebeard.
Mm-hmm.
Drums
mm-hmm.
on and on and on. You know, about ints and ints, inch wives and all of
that.
So I was like, I can't. I know the movie. I know the story. I know how it goes. But I just can't read the book right now. So I put it down, and then eventually after I got married, I was like, I need to finish this movie. I love the movie so much. My wife, some of her favorite movies too. And so she, for Christmas one year, she got me the box set of The Hobbit and the Fellowship of Two Towers and The Return of the King in a box, and I read all three of them, all four of them, including, you know, The Hobbit, in like a few months, and fell in love, was hooked. I already loved the story
mm-hmm.
that Peter Jackson presented. His interpretation or adaptation of Tolkien's works, but reading Tolkien himself, just his mastery of the English language, just gripped me. And the way Tolkien, what separates him from all other fantasy writers, people try to compare other fantasy, modern fantasy, to Tolkien, and you just can't. It's like LeBron and Michael Jordan, right?
Yeah.
I'm gonna wade into that debate. You can't even compare. Jordan's on a whole other plane of existence. To me, Tolkien's on a whole other, you just can't compare anyone to Tolkien. And the reason why is because when you read fantasy, you know, you can just suspend the belief and say, oh, this is fantasy world. It'd be cool to be a student at Hogwarts. It'd be fun to be in Gryffindor, that'd be cool, but I know it's actually not. It's not gonna happen, it's just, it's fun. But Tolkien, even though I know it's set in a world that came from his, some of it's from his own studies as a scholar, but also his imagination, but at the same time, it's like, it's very real.
Yeah.
And reading it makes me long for that world. And that was done intentionally by Tolkien. I mean, he was a Catholic writer, so he knew what he was doing when he was writing those stories, and that he was setting signposts to the greater narrative, to the greater country that we all long for in our souls, which is, you know, heaven with the Lord.
Yeah.
And so when I'm reading Tolkien, but other than the narrative of narratives, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the works of Tolkien has, no other story has had a greater impact on me and transformed my heart.
Yeah.
Than Tolkien.
Yeah.
Just brought to tears, convicted, encouraged. I genuinely believe that, you know, the works of J.R.R. Tolkien has made me a better man, a better father, a better husband, and I pray a better priest one day, just from reading Tolkien. So.
Yeah, right there with you.
Yeah.
All right, from the sublime to the ridiculous. What is the most embarrassing moment that you've had?
Oh, man. That's a good question. Let me think. Probably, I was embarrassed by this. It's when I broke my arm in the seventh grade. It's how it happened. That's embarrassing. So it was like, I was in the middle school football team, seventh grade, right?
So you were cool.
And everyone's like, eventually I had a cast on it, so this is, we're jumping forward a little bit, but everyone's like, how'd you do that? I said, oh, playing football. I'm like, oh, like, you know, we were going for a fumble and a pylon. Like, no, I was in practice, and we were doing backwards runs. You know, when you run backwards, like 50 yards, I tripped over my feet and fell, trying to catch myself, and I snapped my arm completely in half. But like that to me, I was like, you know, it's embarrassing the way that it happened. So I was like, oh, I did it breaking. I broke my arm playing football, but it was running backwards during a drill.
Yeah,
so
that's bad.
Yeah,
sorry.
And I stopped playing football at that point. Yeah, I was too embarrassed to go back.
I understand how that could happen. So, to a more serious, which book of scripture is your favorite? You have to pick one, and why?
The Psalms will always be near and dear to my heart. But if I had to pick one, it would probably be the Epistle to the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And mainly because going through seminary, obviously the biblical studies classes you're learning, you're helping, and my interpretation of the scriptures has definitely been improved through seminary. But really when I understood what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is doing in the Epistle to the Romans, has really unlocked it for me, particularly whenever he's presenting kind of his argument for the salvation that's offered to us in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And when you actually read it, he's going through a one long argument all throughout, from start to finish, right? Beginning especially with chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation for all of you, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's his thesis. And then he just argues for that and proves that all throughout the book. And especially when in chapter 3, he lays out the human condition, a fallen human condition. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? We're all familiar with that verse. But then obviously learning Greek, and I was looking at it in the Greek, and that Greek word for fall short can also be interpreted or be translated lack. So for all have sinned and lack the glory of God. And so then when you follow this argument all the way through, we get to chapter 8, and he says, now God is restoring that glory in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the fallen condition of man is that we've lost the glory of God, which we had at the beginning because of sin. And now what God is doing in Christ for the Jews and for the Gentiles is that he's restoring that glory in us via the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelling the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then he goes from then on, chapter 12, therefore.
Yes.
Right? live, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, because God is restoring that glory in you. So.
That's a beautiful book.
Yes.
So, tell us about one moment where you felt really strongly the presence of God in your life.
It was definitely, it was during one of the New Year's conferences I went to with Campus Outreach. I think it was the first one I went to. And I was really wrestling with my faith at that time. And it was during one of the like worship sessions. And I remember thinking like, God, I want so badly to be a faithful Christian. But I keep, it was like very much a Romans 7 moment for me. I keep trying to do it, but I keep finding within myself something waging war against me. And I had that moment, that Pauline moment where like, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm going to give up and walk away. Because like I said, I was baptized 4 times.
Right.
So I always stop, start and stop, start and stop, start and stop. And I started to really fall into like despair.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'll never be a faithful Christian. I just can't do it. Which that was because I misunderstood the gospel. But I remember in that moment, I called out, I just was crying out to God, I said, God, I just can't do it. I give up. I'm done. I'm not even gonna try anymore. And it was almost like an audible voice, but I know that it wasn't. But it was such a strong presence of the Holy Spirit, and it was almost like He was saying, "Finally, that's exactly what I want you to do. Just give up and fall entirely on My grace and My mercy, and rely on My grace to carry you through each step and journey of your Christian faith, not in your own strength." And He was like, you finally understand My grace. Because you've been trying and trying and trying and failing and failing and failing. But it's because you misunderstood grace. So fall back on grace. And that was, very powerful.
That's great. So do you have a favorite hymn?
Probably going to be Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorites. So Christ the King Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we'll pull that.
Good stuff.
We'll pull that out.
Yeah.
So that's probably.
Don't know it.
What's that?
Don't know it.
You don't.
Just kidding.
And also during the Shota House, this was the seminary I went to, the Shota House. One of the big hymns that we would sing a lot was Jerusalem the Golden.
Oh yeah.
Oh heck yeah.
Yeah.
That's right up there.
That's so good.
I already told my wife like that's played in my funeral, like make it happen. So
yes, that's not happening for a long time.
No, hopefully not. When it happens, please.
That's a banger.
Yeah,
it's a good one.
That will show up in even some.
Okay, good.
Yeah, it's good. All right, we should probably stop and let y'all ask some questions. So if you have any questions about Alonzo or just about anything in general, go ahead and send those in, and then you can see the questions and upload the ones that you think are interesting, and we will jump in and see what happens.
Jackson's got the mic.
Okay.
All right, are we ready?
We're ready. Are you ready?
I'm so ready. First question. What are Alonzo's best lifts in the gym?
That's hilarious. Squat. Just leave it at that. Squat.
Okay, all right. There's that. No one asked me that question.
If I am dating someone who is a different denomination than me, how can we come to a compromise before taking the next step in our relationship?
That is an excellent question. I think some of that depends on what the denomination is. And sometimes different people who are in relationship with one another and are trying to work their way through that, there are different ways of working your way through that. But I think part of it is to unpack what it is about your denomination that you really appreciate. Sometimes people are just in a denomination because it's the only thing that they know. So I think it's important to sort of unpack what it is that's important. And it may be that if both of you are really wedded to your denomination and it's a real point of conflict, that's something to look at about how are you going to move forward with that. The flip side of that is, if you really believe that this is a relationship the Lord is calling you to, it may be that you need to look for maybe not a different denomination, but a different church within one or the other denomination that both of you can feel a part of. I think that it is difficult to be in a marriage where you are going to different churches. So I think that it's important to also seek counsel from people who are older and wiser than you are about that particular issue.
Yeah, I was going to say also with that, that I 100% agree with that. But also, I mean, hopefully, if we get to the point where maybe marriage is a possibility, start asking about how do you want to build your family? So are children going to be a part of that? How do you want to raise your children? That was a big thing for us, leaving the Baptist church, because like, wait, how are we going to see our children? How will we raise them? Are we going to raise them with the prayer and the hopes that eventually one day they'll make a decision for Christ, then they'll be baptized? Or are we going to raise them, like bring them to the font as an infant, receive the sacrament of baptism, and raise them as a Christian in the faith? And so that is, I think, a major question to consider. Because, you know, if you're dating someone who is a Baptist and they don't want to baptize their children and they have a very different idea of what it means to raise a child in the church than maybe someone who's Roman Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran or whatever, that's a major big issue.
Yeah.
What is the most pressing issue you see in young adults today?
I would say probably I think maybe isolation is a big one. Kind of going throughout life on your own and trying to make it on your own terms. You know, for all of human history, we grew up, humans grew up in communities. We were created to be in community. That's why God said to Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. And so being in community is very important, whether that's a church community, a family, or whatever. So I think isolation is a big issue. Because I think what happens is people try to curate their relationships. And so they try to if they want to get in a community, they're going to try to be around people who think like them, look like them, talk like them. But then eventually, if things start to go awry with that community, they're like, well, I'm out of this group, I'm going to go join another group. But I think you're realizing, okay, where has God planted you now? That's your community, right? Whether it's your church or your family or whatever. And really lean into that, right? And so, yeah, that means you're going to bump up against people who are going to hurt you.
Right.
You're going to disagree with it. But God has placed you in that community, and I think ultimately for your sanctification. So instead of retreating and becoming more and more isolated, really lean into the people that God has placed in your life.
Yeah, I would really agree with that. And I would say sort of the other thing that I would say that's related to that is anxiety. And I would say that anxiety comes partially from isolation, but it also comes from what I would call sort of a crisis of meaning and purpose. I think that so many people, especially if you have like grown up in a fairly functional family, went to fairly decent schools, you've pretty much been told all your life that if you do well in school and get a good job, then like your life is going to be great. And a lot of people try that and your life isn't great. And I think that the failure to understand that God has made you for much more than a job, and trying to figure that out, and a lot of that is being in community, being deep in your spiritual life, but also trying to understand how has God gifted you and where do you find joy? Because so many people have no joy in their life, who are young adults, and it's so sad. And the Christian life should be one, even when things are hard, there is still a level of joy.
Are there any parts of your Baptist past that you've kept or appreciate?
Yes, I think the Baptists do a phenomenal job with evangelism and missions. That's kind of ingrained in their identity, is missionary activity. And so they do a wonderful job of raising up missionaries and sending them out around the world to preach the gospel. So I really appreciate that. And their fidelity to the scriptures. They're almost to a fault for many of them, to where they will disregard things like the church fathers, creeds and councils, which as an Anglican I'm fully on board with. So that's what I mean by saying almost to a fault. But still, that does not mean as someone who is convinced and committed to the church fathers and the creeds and the councils and the traditions of the church, I should have the same zeal towards the scriptures as my Baptist brethren. So I still hold on to that and appreciate that.
I will not answer that question since I've never been a Baptist.
How do you stop judging people when they make you mad?
That is an excellent question. I would say part of that is the human condition, because original sin makes us very inclined to judge other people when they make us mad. But when you realize, I think the fact that you can ask that question is a really good sign, because the first problem is to realize that you're doing that. And then the second thing that can be really good to do is spend some time in Matthew 7 and just look at what Jesus says about judging and the whole fact that all of us, that's where it uses the illustration about why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye? And that's one of those ones where I think that's really helpful to imagine that literally. But like, if I want to correct Alonzo about something and he's got a little speck in his eye and I've got like a 2x4 out of my eye and I'm trying to get to the speck, not only am I not going to be able to do it, but I'm going to clobber him in the process with hitting him with the 2x4, and it's going to hurt me too, and it's just not going to end well. And I think all of that is in that verse, but I think that one of the best ways to deal with that attitude of judgment is to pray that God would give you a tender heart toward others, and that he would give you a deeper sense of your own sinfulness. There's a great story about, there's a famous evangelist, D.L. Moody, who was regularly interviewed in the press, and they were always trying to get him to rag on other Christian leaders, and he had the same response that he would always give, and he would say, I would be happy to think about that once I've dealt with all of D.L. Moody's problems. And then he wouldn't say anything bad about anyone else because he knew he had enough issues of his own.
Yeah, just to piggyback on that, St. Paul says, and I believe it's Ephesians chapter 4, it's become kind of our family motto in our home lately. It's because, my 8-year-old, my 4-year-old, they're sisters, and so there's a huge age gap, but that creates a lot of problems where there's a lot of fighting in my home right now. My 8-year-old wants to play alone with her American Girl dolls, and my 4-year-old comes toddling out and wants to start playing with her, so they start fighting. And so the motto of our home lately has been kind words, tender hearts, because my toddler is now making my 8-year-old angry. She starts yelling or leave me alone, this is mine. But what does Paul say? He says, speak to each other with kind words, with tender hearts, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So I think realizing that people, because the reality of the situation, like Brian said, the fallen human condition, people are going to disappoint you and upset you and make you angry. But if you realize with humility that, God has forgiven me in Christ, so that means I should be humble enough to have a tender heart towards this person if you can offer forgiveness to them.
Yeah.
And never retaliate with a harsh word, but with kind words.
Yes.
And have a tender heart. So I would say pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will cultivate a tender heart within you.
Yes, for sure.
Does the Anglican Church believe in penal substitution?
Oh boy.
That depends on which part of the Anglican Church doctrine and which document and which person in the Anglican world you may be talking to. So there are several theories of atonement, and atonement, of course, is what actually happened theologically and experientially, the cause of Jesus' death on the cross, and how does that work to accomplish salvation for others. And there are various theories of atonement, but I would say the more important thing is the Anglican Church definitely believes in the efficacy of the atonement that was won by Jesus on the cross. And there are a lot of denominations or other places where you will find people who don't believe that. And I think that's the more important thing that, and I think the Anglican Church has been careful to not actually define which theory of the atonement they lean toward. You spent a lot of time studying this recently,
yes.
So you may have other thoughts on that.
Yes, that's, I mean, that's the reason why I love and appreciate the Anglican Church, is that over questions like that, the Anglican Church has done a beautiful job of not coming down hard on these fine issues. They're not creating dogmas.
Yes.
Dogmas are things that must be believed for salvation. So for example, like the Roman Catholics will have, they have certain dogmas, especially surrounding Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And you, in order to be a Roman Catholic, you must believe this dogma. It's a de fide dogma that has to be believed. Or Anglicans are a little more like, well, like we said, Brian, Christ's death on the cross is efficacious for our salvation. How exactly, what he accomplished and all that, it's like we accomplished a lot.
Right.
There's a lot of layers. There's a lot of things he did on the cross. It wasn't just one thing.
Mm-hmm.
He accomplished a lot by his death on the cross. His death and resurrection. So we're not going to come down hard and fast on one particular theory, which is what I appreciate.
Yep.
As we haven't brought up C.S. Lewis yet, but or maybe we have. Maybe not. Oh, no.
Not yet.
But like C.S. Lewis, you know, he was an Anglican, but you know, he considered himself a mere Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for me, the Anglican Church is mere Christianity.
Right. Yes.
It's
absolutely.
Things that must, that a Christian ought to believe because it's in Scripture. And all the fine details and debates and certain doctrines and like, we're not going to get into that. You can have your own personal convictions. So I can be in this pew next to Brian, kneeling down, praying the prayer of confession, and he may be very much convinced of penal substitutionary atonement. I may say, oh, I'm a Christus Victor guy.
Right.
And you know what? That's
totally
fine.
Yep.
Totally
fine.
Which is
a beautiful thing.
Do you keep up with anyone from your Baptist days? If so, do they have a strong opinion about your shift to a high church?
Well, whenever we converted, I don't like using that word converted, but just for lack of a better one, when we converted to Anglicanism, we did have a lot of friends who were very confused, upset. I remember when we went to dinner with a couple, we told them, like we were really close to them, I was in his wedding, really close to them, and we said, this is what's happening, you know, we prayed through, we thought about it, we're leaving our church, and we're going to join our local church, and they were just like devastated, they just did not understand what we were doing, and they were like, and they straight up looked in the eye and said, well, you'll be a Roman Catholic soon.
Wow.
And that's kind of, and we haven't talked since, because it was years and years ago. But one of my best friends, we were in youth group together at the Baptist Church. We still keep in touch. We actually talked to him on the phone like 2 months ago. And he's a Baptist pastor. And he doesn't necessarily, he obviously doesn't agree with everything. I don't agree with him on everything. But it's funny, a meeting point for us is not only C.S. Lewis,
mm-hmm.
which that's a fun one. And for anybody who's like, you're Anglican, I'm like, well, C.S. Lewis is our guy. You like C.S. Lewis, right? So don't worry.
That's right.
Not to fear. But another one is J.C. Ryle, Bishop
mm-hmm.
Ryle. He's a real-life Bishop J.C. Ryle. And he's like, oh, Lord, J.C. Ryle.
That's right.
Well, he's a bishop in the Church of England in the late 19th century. So we've kind of like connected over that. But so yeah, I still keep in touch with a few Baptist friends, particularly one of my best friends.
And I will say, that reminds me, when I was growing up, my next door neighbor was my best friend when I was 5 years old. And he was Baptist, and we were at that time Episcopalian. And we would have these discussions because, even at age five, because sometimes when we would spend the night, we would go to each other's churches, and we both thought the other person's church was really weird. And we didn't understand it. But we continue to be friends, and I'm not as close now as we were then, but it's highly ironic because we live next door to each other, and now he is the pastor of First Baptist on Church Street, and I'm in St. Philip's, you know, down the block. So, but we still really appreciate each other, which is a good thing.
What made you differentiate the Episcopal Church from the Anglican Church?
Yeah. So how we became Anglican, I don't want to get too into the weeds with this, but we were confirmed as in the Episcopal Church, as I mentioned. And there was kind of a minor church split that took place while we were there, and a group of us left this Episcopal Church, not really over like doctrine or anything like that, because it was a really good church, but over some other like personal weird things that went on in the church. And we started and we planted an ACNA church. So it was almost like incidental. We just kind of like, we just became ACNA. I really didn't know the difference at that point. I'm very new to the Anglican world, so I didn't really have a dog in this fight. The kind of the theological battles between and all the property disputes.
Right.
I grew up far away from that. So, but as I learned more and more and more, obviously being an ordained ACNA clergyman, I've had to learn and differentiate between the two. Honestly, it really just comes down to authority.
Yeah.
Right? What's the authority? Is it scripture or is it not?
Yeah.
Is it the bishops or is it not?
Yeah.
Right? Is it the creed and the council or not? Like, who's the authority? Is it you, just you and your own particular interpretation? Or is it the church and the community along with the scriptures? So really, it came down to matters of authority.
Yeah, I would say that's exactly right. That when we were going through all that at St. Philip's and we were trying to discern as the clergy what's our 2-minute elevator speech to answer that question, that was exactly the answer. It's like, where's the authority? Is the authority in scripture? Where's the authority your own experience?
Do you believe C.S. Lewis converted Freud before he died?
You know, that is such an interesting question. I still haven't seen that movie, but there is an entry in Freud's diary that says he met with an Oxford professor, but the professor is not named. And one of the things that I would, if you're really interested in that question, there is a fascinating documentary that was actually funded by PBS, which is really hard to imagine that today, but it is a documentary funded by PBS based on a Harvard course called The Question of God, and the course was one of the most popular courses at Harvard, and it posited a debate between C.S. Lewis and Freud about whether Christianity was the better worldview. And PBS did this documentary where they hired actors and filmed in Vienna and in Oxford and London and other places, and they used Freud's writings versus Lewis's writings and put them in conversation with each other. And part of what comes through in that is you see what you might even call a longing to believe on Freud's part in some ways, that he couldn't quite believe his own stuff. So I don't know, it's a fascinating question.
I don't know if I can add to that. You know, you know a lot more about that particular friendship or dialogue than I
would. But I would encourage you to check out that documentary, or there's actually a book, The Question of God, about that is fascinating reading.
What is your favorite C.S. Lewis fiction and why?
Fiction. I mean, it's got to be Narnia, just because, you know, I read it, I think I was in high school, because, you know, again, a Baptist. In the Baptist world, there was a lot, at least in my church, like I said, borderline fundamentalist, there was a lot of gatekeeping.
Yeah.
A lot of stuff, so I didn't really know who C.S. Lewis was until I was like in middle school. So I came to this stuff very late. So I read the Narnia. I was like, Narnia as a high schooler. And really enjoyed it, loved it. But now going back and reading them to my 8-year-old, it's a totally different experience. And so it's really has just gotten deep in my heart and my soul reading through them, especially reading to her and seeing kind of how she's asking questions and her eyes being lighting up at certain moments. And you know, the one thing you want to do is if you have children, you're reading Narnia to them. Obviously, do not try to explain the allegory.
Right.
This is you just read it.
Yep.
And let them start to connect the dots.
Yeah.
And watching her do that has been a really cool experience. So thank you, Professor Lewis, for Narnia.
And I think whoever asked that, if you would ask me that each time, I would probably have a different answer because there are so many. But this week, I'm really big on That Hideous Strength, which is the last of the Ransom trilogy. I think it is just absolutely a brilliant book, extremely prophetic, but it also has some of what I think is Lewis's most luminous and beautiful writing in it. There's a character called Ransom in the book, and the chapter about this woman, Jane, who goes in to meet with Ransom, is just some of the most gorgeous writing in the English language. So, we're out of time, so that is a good note to end on. Thank you all so much for coming. I want to thank you for letting us grill you, and we will look forward to seeing you on the 14th. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.